John chapter 17. So this week, if you've done your Bible readings, you've only read from John 12, if you're staying on schedule. And I know a lot of you are behind and a lot of you are way ahead. And so John 12, though, was the only chapter out of John that falls into this week. But starting today, between now and next Saturday, you're going to read the rest of the book of John. And so chapters 13 through 21. So what I'm doing is projecting ahead a little bit, and I'm pulling out of that section that you're going to read this week, John 17. And that's where our focus will be today. That also allows us then at least one more, possibly two more messages from the Gospel of John, as next Sunday you will begin reading the book of Acts. So all of that to say that I'm fudging the schedule just a little bit in order to incorporate some things that I felt like God was leading us to today. In John 17, we have what most people think of as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's gone by many names. One of the names that I really liked was the magisterial prayer, the majesty being the focus of attention on Jesus. And I think that there's so many different ways to look at this. Most people look at it as a simple breakdown of Jesus' petition for himself, his petition for the disciples, and his petition for believers who will come after them. And certainly that fits, and that's fine, and that's a good way to look at it. But I was reading a commentary, a New American commentary on the Gospel of John, and that particular author chose to break that down a little bit differently, and then to focus the attention kind of as subsets on the seven petitions that we find in this chapter. And I really liked it. It resonated with me, and it was something that I wanted to try to incorporate. So I'm borrowing some of the information and some of the scholarship of someone else in order to share this message with you today. And hopefully it will be inspirational to you as it was to me. During the days before Jesus and leading up to the time of Christ, the Jews had taught their people never to speak the name of God. And the reason was because the law prohibited using the Lord's name in vain or committing any act of blasphemy. So to avoid even the potential of that, they had completely avoided the use of the name of God. Even the covenant name was no longer used. And so they spoke of God almost as a distant deity without any interpersonal connection or relationship. When I looked at that and I read that, I was concerned, and it made me think, gosh, how would that be? Well, Jesus comes along, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't refer to him from any of the names that would have been familiar. He carries it a step further and refers to him as Father. In addition, when the disciples said, "Teach us to pray," this is what he taught them: "Our Father who art in heaven." So that Jesus is not only introducing a very personal connection to God, he is also revealing an intimacy with God. When we read John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus just simply reveals this intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, and between the Father and the apostles, and between the apostles and those that they will lead to Christ, and the connection that is being brought together in a singular unity of spiritual divinity that is unlike anything that had been known before and continues to grow at an accelerated pace even now, As the people who hear the gospel are coming to Jesus. The final words of Jesus to his disciples were to prepare them for his imminent departure. And many people look at these chapters as leading up to chapter 17 as having to do with this departure discourse. And while a great deal of the farewell discourse focused on the information they would need to know to effectively serve and minister in the coming days, What we see in John 17 has less to do with information and everything to do with intimacy. And so Jesus offers then a prayer of final preparation that helps us as we anticipate what is still to come. In John chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.'" The completion of Jesus' earthly ministry is what we see unfolding in verses 1 through 8. And this completion, if you think of it as a mission, if you think of it as the fulfillment of the will of God, if you think of it as a ministry that Jesus is carrying out while he's here on earth, what he is praying for is that he will complete that which has been given to him. And even at times during this chapter, Jesus will speak of it in a past tense. And even though he has not been crucified and he has not been raised, even though all of those things are still yet to come, the commitment and the conviction and the assurance that it's going to happen exactly as God intended and exactly as it had been proclaimed and prophesied and exactly as it is needed. All of that gave a certainty and an assurance to the words that Jesus spoke that gives us an understanding of what is to come. We see the completion of his earthly ministry and the prayer and the focus of attention that he has to the Father so that he prays that God will do for him what is necessary in order for him to complete that which he has given him. He says, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The first thing that we see and the first petition that is in this list of seven is for the glorification of Jesus, the mission of glorification. We've talked about glory so many times, and I bring it up and I always preface it by saying the same thing, and I realize that. So if you think that I'm losing it and I'm just starting to repeat myself, I am. There's no question about it, but not about this. Glory. Have you ever thought about the glory? I think of manifest glory as the glow on the face of Moses after he had been in the presence of God. I think of manifest glory as the fire that was in a pillar that led the people across the wilderness. I think of the manifest glory when we see some of the things that are portrayed for us in Scripture. Isaiah's vision of the very throne of God, the manifest glory that was revealed through that. I think of manifest glory in Luke chapter 2 as the angels appeared and sang glory to God in the highest. I think of all of these things, and yet none of them fully capture the essence of the glory of God in its complete form until we get to moments like this. Jesus is praying for glory that is still to come. He is praying that God would do for him and through him that which he has been sent to do. So he's praying that you will glorify yourself through what is about to come. What's coming? Crucifixion. The crucifixion. How can there be glory in a moment like that? And yet, how can we look at all that has been achieved through the sacrifice of Jesus? And how can we look at all that has been brought about through the resurrection of Jesus without a reminder that the glory of God is manifested most clearly in the redemption of the lost? So that Jesus would pray for the completion of a mission that God had sent him to carry out. A mission that would not be realized until the glory of God had been adequately portrayed in this life. And the portrayal of that glory will find its pinnacle in the work of Jesus Christ, so that he would say, "And this is eternal life, that they know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." How is it that we know God? We know him through the sacrifice of Jesus, through the forgiveness of sin, and through overcoming the barrier of death. Jesus has opened the way for the glory of God to be manifested in the hearts and minds of all believers. Our purpose in this world as a part of that mission is to glorify God by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, by calling people to hope and commitment, by continuing to live in a manner that evidences the transformed life that can only come through knowing Jesus. In verse 4, we see the second petition out of this completion of his earthly ministry. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The second petition is that he would return to the glory at the conclusion of this earthly ministry. The supporting information that is provided in these latter verses of this section show us that he has called out the apostles, that God gave him these people specifically in order to declare the word of truth. And he has given them that word. When we read the Bible, we are reading the words that Jesus gave to the apostles, the words that he gave to those who are exactly the ones that are being spoken of in this passage. And he's saying that all of this has been completed. I've done all of these things. And he's praying for us as he is declaring his commitment and his commitment not only to the purpose and will of God, but also to the people that God has given him. He has kept them. He has instructed them. He has informed them. And they have been changed by his words. Isn't it interesting that even though the apostles were with Jesus in a physical sense and they saw and they heard him in a personal way, the words of Jesus are that which transformed them and changed them. The calling that Jesus issued to each one of them, the ministry that he instructed them in and displayed for them and gave them a model to follow, the equipping that he provided for them that would ultimately result in their going out to share that gospel with a world that was lost, the continuation of that ministry still today as all of us stand on the shoulders of those who went before us and hear again that message. What is the key? The key is the word of truth, the Word of God. It is so vitally important that we be immersed in God's Word, that we be sustained in His Word. The glory of God comes as a result of the manifestation of Jesus Christ and His completed work. And that earthly ministry that Jesus has brought to a close or is in the process of doing so, as we read this in real time, reminds us that what He did then, we still have an opportunity to do today. The completion of the earthly ministry of Jesus, though, reminds us not only of what he has done, but also of what he has continued to do through the apostles. So we see not only the completion of the earthly ministry of Jesus, but secondly, we see the preparation of the apostles for what is still to come. In the larger section of this chapter, beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The promise that he gives then in the preparation of the apostles is a powerful one indeed. And we see it in verses 9 through 15 in this third petition. He prays for the protection of the apostles. Over and over he says, "Those you have given me, I have kept." And now he prays that the keeping work that he has been doing in their midst in a very physical way, God would continue to do, providing the protection that would be necessary so that they would be able to continue the work that had been given to them. But it's also important that we understand that the nature of the protection Jesus is praying for is not such that they would be taken out of the world, but rather that they would be sustained in the world. Now, this is important. This is really important. We're living in a day and age where we wish things were different. We don't like dealing with a pandemic. You may not like the outcome of the election. You may not have any sense of security or direction regarding these things. We look around us and we see so many things are struggling and so many things are being pressed to the very limit of their ability to sustain. And we think to ourselves, I'd just like to be out of this world. Helen tells me every week she's ready to go home. At the end of my announcement, she came up to give me a card she had made. My birthday is this week, and so she made me a birthday card. She sent Kathy a get well card that she made. So is that worth staying here for, Helen? I don't know if it is or not. But you need to know that just because you may be prepared to go doesn't mean that God is ready for you to go. And if he's going to leave you here, you need to be busy about something. You need to be doing ministry, because if you're not busy, you're going to get in trouble. And we all know that. So she stays busy, conveying and communicating a ministry and a message of love in the best way she can. I think that the thing that we need to take away from this is the understanding that when we pray that God would bring about change, the reason we're doing it many times is nothing more than a desire for comfort, a desire for convenience. But there are many occasions in the Bible and in our own lives we can surely testify that in those moments of the least comfort, in those moments of the greatest challenge, those are the moments when we had the deepest connection. Those are the moments in which God often displays his glory through us in a manner that is unlike anything else and impossible apart from the challenge of the day. We need to be praying not that God would take us out of this world. We need to be praying that God would sustain us and use us for his own glory while we are in this world, and to keep us from being a part of this world. This is not our home. I was driving down the road yesterday and saw a friend on a walk, and I stopped to just say hello through the window, not getting out or getting too close, see if everything was going okay. Yeah, everything's going okay, just enjoying the day. But man, our country's in a mess. I said, yeah, it is. I said, but you know, I'm a citizen of another country, and so are you. And it's not in a mess. I have a home that is not limited to this, and it's not in a mess. The sovereignty of God, as we pray that God would be sovereign over our nation, and then when we see things go in directions that we don't like or things arise that we don't know how to deal with, then we tend to assume that his sovereign power is somehow diminished or limited. I want to assure you that is not the case. That there is nothing that is unfolding before us, around us, or within us that is not completely under the absolute control of the sovereignty of the living God. Question is, maybe our prayer isn't directed appropriately because we just want things to be the way we want them to be. And maybe what we need to be praying is that God would sustain us in the world, continuing to display his glory through us regardless of circumstances, regardless of situations. I said to you that we can still do Operation Christmas Child. We just have to do it differently. we can still accomplish things. What would happen if we were to look at the way we've always done things before and now conclude that, well, we can't do them that way, so they're not going to be as good? What if it was better? What if it was even more amazing than it had been before? Then what would we talk about next year? No, we're not going back to doing it the way we used to. We need to do it like we did in the pandemic. I'm just saying that we are only limited to the degree that we trust in our own comfort and ability. And that when we let go of that, trusting in the sustaining presence and power of Jesus, there are no limits. When Jesus prayed for the apostles, he prayed that God would sustain them by protecting them, not to take them out of this world, but to establish and sustain them in this world. But notice the fourth petition in verse 16. He said, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." The word sanctification is an important word for every Christian. And it has to do with the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. And the key factor, once again, is the word sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The fourth petition was a prayer for the apostles' sanctification. What that means is that when they go into a world that already hates them to deliver a message that the world is already resistant to declare a Savior that the world has crucified and that God has raised, when they go into that world to do that ministry, he says, sustain them while they do it and in the midst of it and grow them. What would happen if rather than hitting the pause button when we are going through circumstances we don't like or we're dealing with situations we can't control, what if instead of hitting the pause button, it became an opportunity for us to grow spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically? What if our growth were to happen during that time so that we become more understanding of the Word of God? We become more connected to the Spirit of God. We become more transformed with the work of God. Sanctification is about that transformation. It happens through the preaching and teaching of the Word. A lot of times people think that worship services that are carried out in churches across the world during times like this are in order to reach the lost people. But I got to tell you, most of you aren't lost. At least that's not what you claim. Most of the people that are gathered in churches like this around the world today are not lost people. Where are the lost people? They're not in here. They're out there. So what are we doing? We're discipling. We're making disciples. I'm teaching you the word. We are learning together God's word in order that we are being sanctified in that truth so that as that sanctifying work of Jesus is being carried out and the fulfillment of that prayer that he prayed for the apostles in that day was being realized, so it is being realized in us so that when we go from this place, the evidence of the transforming work of God is being visibly displayed to a world that is lost. So that even in the midst of hostility, there are those God is calling to himself who are saying, "Why are you different? Why are you different?" The fourth petition then of Jesus specifically for the apostles was for their sanctification. So we see the completion as Jesus prayed for the completion of his earthly ministry and its fulfillment. He prayed for the preparation of the apostles, but then notice he prays for the expansion of the gospel to the world beyond. In verse 20, he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." We were discussing Tuesday or Wednesday. I don't actually now remember which day it was. Which of the passages to focus our attention on. Jason Alexander came into the office to see Craig, and we were talking. And so I said, well, by the way, we were just discussing this. What's your opinion? He said, well, I really like John 17. And so the inspiration for this direction came from that conversation that we had. I don't want to give him credit for it, because if I do that, then he'll get the big head, and that'll be hard for Holly to deal with, and she's already got her hands full. But as we were talking about it, we were sharing that, and the verse that he read was this verse, verse 20. Not for them only, but also for those who will believe, who will come after. And he said, that's me. And he's right. That's all of us. Jesus prayed for us, knowing that we would be here today to hear this word and to be a part of this experience. The intimacy of the relationship that was established was not limited by time nor space, but was something that would expand to a world beyond, so that in this fifth petition, Jesus prayed for those who would come after. Listen to what he says, not only about that, but in the next verses as well. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. There has been in Christendom, I guess for the larger portion of its existence, but then particularly later on beyond the Reformation, a movement that is referred to as an ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement really gained steam in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and there were some of the champions of that. Some of the men, in fact, that I still rely on for instruction and theology training from their books were a part of that movement. The idea was taking this verse of Scripture and looking at it, that if it was to be fulfilled and realized in us, that rather than having multiple churches and many different denominations, that we should all be one. And so there was an ecumenical movement to try to bring together all of these competing interests and these different opinions and ideas, and to build some sort of a collective of all of these different backgrounds. The problem was that in order for that to work, there had to be a lot of compromise. And then when it became theological compromise, it just kind of fell apart, and it didn't work. And the reason that it didn't work is because the focus was on the wrong thing. It was about making us into one universal denomination, and that's not what this says. Jesus didn't pray for that. He prayed that we would be one the way that he and the Father are one. He prayed that we would be one, unified not around denominations and identities, but unified in our relationship with Christ. So that what I read from this is that ecumenism is not necessary. What is necessary is the gospel. What brings us together, and let's face it, folks, even if we have differences or discussions or conversations or disagreements over this interpretation or that, or this particular fine point or that, or this particular practice or that, if we cannot agree that Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation and that only through faith in him are we saved, if we can't agree with that, then we're not even Christian. But if we do agree on that, we should be able to get over everything else. I'm not interested in ecumenism. I am interested in the unity found only in Jesus Christ. So that if we want to promote a greater sense of awareness and unity, the way we do it is by building disciples who are centered in their relationship with Christ alone and who find their connection and identity with others through that relationship, that shared commitment to Jesus. That gives us a kingdom focus that extends well beyond the reach of anything else. And it is exactly what I believe Jesus was praying for in this fifth petition as he prayed for our unity of mission. But look at the sixth petition in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. His prayer was for all disciples to be with him eternally. I have talked to so many people over the years as they have approached the end of their lives who have expressed to me a desire and a sense of excitement about the reunion that takes place in heaven. Seeing people long since gone on before us. But there is also with that a desire that those who remained would also have that same faith experience so that they would be a part of that as well. I was talking to Dan Meeks. Dan is a son-in-law to Dorothy Hardeke, and he delivered her message at the funeral. Did a wonderful job and an inspired message. At the end of it, though, Dorothy had specifically instructed him, and I think he would have done this anyway, specifically instructed him to share the gospel. And even though the majority of the people that were there were family or friends, she wanted the gospel shared. She wanted everyone to know that it was her desire and expectation to be in heaven with Jesus, to see him face to face, but also that she would as well. Jesus said, Father, I want them to be with me. He prayed that we would be with him eternally. In John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It has always been the intent that we would be together. That's why this pandemic separation is so hard for us as Christians. And it's why churches object to it most strenuously. We're not doing it because of economic reasons. We're not doing it because of numerical reasons. We're doing it because God has made us and remade us in Christ Jesus in such a way to be together. That's who we are. That's what we're supposed to do. That is the reason that the Bible instructs us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We gain strength. We gain maturity. We are more sanctified as a result of that togetherness. And this is but a pale image of what it will be like in heaven. Jesus prayed that we would be with him. We're separated from our parents right now, and Kathy talked to her mom because she knew that she was sick, and so her mom was calling to see how she was doing. Her mom, of course, still in rehab, recovering from a broken hip herself, and so she said, well, are you going to stop by? And she said, well, Mom, we can't come see you. No one can. But she said, even if we were allowed to come see you, she said, I couldn't. I'm sick. Now, her mom already knew that. We'd already had that conversation, but she didn't remember it. And when our memories fail, what do we default to? We default to what's familiar. What's normal. And in that family, togetherness is familiar and normal. It's not always pleasant, but it's familiar and normal. So that in the moment of her forgetfulness, am I going to see you? I want to see you. Jesus prayed that we would be together. In the seventh and final petition, in verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The prayer of Jesus was that the love with which we have been loved through Christ by God would continue in the lives of believers. So what are you going to take away from this? I hope you take away a sense of intimacy and personal connection. Do not reduce the high priestly prayer to something that has been formed into a ritual or a recitation. We've already done that with the Lord's Prayer, and that's wrong. It wasn't intended to be recited. It was intended to be instructional. It was to transform the way you pray, not tell you what to pray. Don't let that happen to this. This is not a passage for you to blow past. This is Jesus in the garden. These are moments before his arrest. This is just before his beating, his rejection, his being put on display before Pilate and the crowd, his own people crying out for the release of a murderer in order to cry, "Crucify for the Savior." Jesus knew all of this, and in that moment, what was most important, he said, "I pray that you would be at work in the lives of them, that they would know the love with which you have loved me, and that that love be in them as well." It can't get any more personal or intimate than that. Do you know the love of Jesus? It is his deepest prayer that we would. So that when Jesus prayed, he did so in order to prepare the apostles and those who would come after. He did so interceding on behalf of believers through the ages. The Bible tells us that Jesus, who has risen and ascended to the right hand of the very throne of God himself, even now intercedes on behalf of his children. It's you and me. So that every time we pray, we do so in the full awareness of what Jesus has already accomplished.